I invite you once more to stand as we read from God's holy word, looking at Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to verse 13. Hear the word of God. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. The passage that we read, verses 1 through 13, is really a portion of the larger section that continues and concludes at verse 24. It's another description or another narrative where Jesus, as we see, is in direct confrontation with the Pharisees as well as the scribes, as they are noted, in fact, of having come down from Jerusalem. And in particular, there's a marked difference, as it's noted here, between where Jesus stands upon authority as it relates to what's referred to here as a tradition of the elder. And this section is sort of the last of Jesus' primary ministry to the Jews that reside there in Galilee. After this, he will venture to the northern part and, in fact, will give most of his attention to ministering to Gentiles before finally heading to Jerusalem, where, of course, he will enter his final days here upon the earth. But, of course, the bridge that connects all this together, despite what may be the case of bread that you may note in some of your translation, is really the issue of authority. In other words, who has and who is the ultimate authority, especially as it relates to the binding of man's conscience. And of course, Mark's point is consistent as it has been throughout his gospel, and that is pointing to the person of Jesus Christ as it relates to the absolute authority as the Son of God, in fact, as God, that he has over all, even that which may be viewed as binding from a ritual or a religious standpoint. And so again, as I mentioned, Mark's concern is to set before us a Christology, the teaching of Jesus Christ, not just what he did, but in fact, who he is, because it is who he is that in fact raises and gives pointers to what, in fact, he did accomplish in and through his life. So that's where we're going to be looking at mainly from this passage is what does it teach us about Jesus and his authority? And, of course, we can apply it as to the authority that Jesus ought to have in our life. As I said, there's not a lot of contextual evidence, at least here in the passage. Mark kind of abruptly begins in verse 1, about this encounter that Jesus and his disciples have with the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, we've met the scribes and the Pharisees previously. In particular, we saw in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 the confrontations that the Pharisees brought before Jesus. And also in chapter 3, once again, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, which would indicate to some degree that they were sort of an official delegation investigating and ultimately, as we learn, to destroy Jesus, they have come again to hopefully raise a charge that would eventually lead to his death. Remember back in chapter 3, the scribes even accused Jesus of being in league with Beelzebub, the devil, because of his ability to exorcise demons. Well, here, the scribes and the Pharisee once more team up against Jesus, and they look for something in particular. It's kind of like them that they would pinpoint something that is so scrupulous as to the actions or the absence thereof of the disciples in not washing their hands before they ate. And so they bring this up as they're observing. Before we get into the exact interchange between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes, you may notice, for example, in your own translations that verses 3 and verse 4 are set apart in parentheses. Now, the purpose or the reason for that, at least among the English translators, is to sort of give you some clue as to the fact that this was something of an insertion that Mark was adding in particular to his Gentile readers, because they, of course, would not have been as accustomed to the ritual ceremonial laws and even the traditions of the elders that are being addressed in this passage. And in fact, Mark goes into somewhat of an explanation as to what's involved. He says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly." And again, if you read in the margin of your Bible, you'll actually see something there indicating that the word properly is actually the word fist. And as you can imagine, translators and scholars have been somewhat befuddled as to what to make of that translation. What does it mean to wash with their fist? And I won't go into great detail. And so what's typically been done is sort of made a paraphrase to say they haven't done it properly. And that would not have made much sense, of course, again, to much of the Gentile readers in the original hearing of it. But we do note here Mark introducing us, as well as the initial reader, to this concept of tradition of the elders. And this will become more and more of a focal point throughout this passage. And it goes on to speak about all the other ways in which they follow these various cleansing practices that relate, of course, to their view of what is holy or what is clean versus unclean, or what is common versus uncommon. And so these scribes and Pharisees, observing the absence of Jesus' disciples not properly undergoing the ritual of hand washing before they partook of their meal, is a concern that will become a greater debate. And really, it's not that debate mainly, but it goes to the larger issue of the authority as to the tradition of the elders. Now, what Mark is telling us is set apart or in contrast to what is actually found in the Old Testament. In other words, there were no direct prescription, meaning commandments, that could be related to ordinary people in terms of their hands being washed prior to partaking of some meal. The only thing that comes close to those kinds of commandments would be found, for example, in Exodus chapter 30 and 40, which were specific to priests, which they had to undergo before they would offer up sacrifices. And then another set of regulations that dealt with uncleanness that was the result of various bodily discharge. So naturally, these two places in the Old Testament or chapters in the Old Testament law would not have directly applied to what was taking place here. But what typically is explained is that after the exile, meaning after the Jews had been sent into the Babylonian exile and they eventually came back to Jerusalem, there was a mixed gathering of not just Jews, but of course of Gentiles who had already settled in that land. So as the Jews were getting reestablished and they were hoping to build up their faith, there was a greater sense of wanting to establish what would be referred to as boundary markers. And we've noted some of those already in Mark. It's, of course, the act of circumcision that would have clearly distinguished Jews from Gentiles. It was also the observance of Sabbath, how they kept that day holy, and other laws that related to what foods were clean and unclean. So the heightened sense of being in mixed company with Gentile somewhat raised the concern and raised the bar amongst pious Jews, if you will, to establish more firmly these distinctions. And that was understood to be somewhat the basis of these traditions or of the oral teachings that have been passed along. However, what took place by and large, as I mentioned, was that many of the priests, and especially those of the Pharisee sect, took what was required of the priest in particular and sought to apply them to all the people. We can see this on some level, but it was sort of their way of applying what we in the Protestant tradition refer to as the priesthood of all believers. I mean, they took that literally. They were going to apply all the commands that related to priests and make it required and mandatory of all Israel, of all Jews who were at least seeking to be faithful to God in His covenant. But of course, Jesus would have nothing of that. Jesus would not submit Himself to anything that was not true to the very Word of God. For He came, as we know, as Matthew describes, not to abolish the law, but indeed to uphold it and to fulfill it. But as we see here, these Pharisees and scribes sought to find a place or at least some practice in Jesus' life that could be a legitimate charge to ultimately bring His life under threat. And so these are some explanation that Mark goes into describing what was taking place. He picks back up now in verse 5, looking at how these religious leaders approached Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribe asked Him, "Why do you disciples not walk?" And that's a key term there, walk. Walk doesn't mean literally one step after another, but it's a pattern of life. "Why do your disciples not walk, again, according to the tradition of the elders?" So now that expression is coming directly from their own lips, "but eat with defiled hands." So the attack that the Pharisees and the scribes are bringing to Jesus now is, of course, assuming that those ritual oral traditions are actually binding. Keep that in mind, which Jesus, of course, denied. But at least their question reveals that that is the position from which they are attacking Jesus. He's not upholding the oral tradition. And thus, well, along with His disciples, they're not demonstrating a certain level of piety and commitment that a religious leader like Jesus Himself should be promoting. However, again, the issue of hand washing, as it's brought to our attention here and to Jesus' attention, is simply the tip of the iceberg. That's not what is really at the center of this debate. Because, as I said, it is a matter of walking or submitting one's whole life to the regulations of the tradition of the elders, which Jesus would not submit to. We have, in our own lives, if you will, traditions that have a certain weight and a bearing on how we conduct our lives. I'm sure each one of you this week, as Thanksgiving comes, have certain traditions that have been carried out, not just in your own family, but probably passed along in prior generations, and so on and so forth, as to what is eaten and what's not, when it's eaten and when's not. And so traditions are not new or something that is limited to the minds and the way of life of these Pharisees. We all have traditions. Some are good and some are beneficial, and at times they may be simply that. They're just traditions. And we'll get to some specific examples how that may become an issue in our lives. But back to this issue, what were the traditions of the elders in particular? When these Pharisees and scribes say, "You do not walk according to the tradition of the elders," what are they talking about? What's the reference that, of course, again, that they assume that Jesus ought to be familiar with? In essence, they were the oral teachings that had been, as I said, passed down from generation to generation. Not sure exactly when it started, but more than likely, as I referred to, it had been after the return of the exiles to Jerusalem, that was designed to fence or protect the Torah, or the Old Testament. So it was a way of helping common folk, people who, again, were sincere in their desire to be faithful to God, the God of Israel, to keep the commandments of God as they were specifically enumerated, for example, in the first five books of the Old Testament. And so these were mainly what the Pharisees would teach, again, orally. They were not actually inscribed or written down in any scrolls that we know of until, as we know, sometime in the second century, the book that many scholars refer to as the Mishnah had actually inscribed in book form over 2,000 or more expressions of these oral traditions. And you can read them today. You can find an English translation, of course, of the Mishnah, and you can see how they have sought to put in very practical, everyday expressions of the 613 commandments, as many scholars speak about, that are found in the Torah of the Old Testament. Now, you have to keep in mind, of course, this was not intended, at least with respect with the oral tradition, to necessarily bind the conscience of every Jew or every faithful Israelite. However, as we know, traditions, as we have experienced in our own life, tend to carry and eventually become elevated to that status, whether we recognize it or whether we have necessarily verbalized it in that way. And that also was true of the oral tradition. By the time, as I said, in the second century, it had eclipsed simply that of tradition. It had, in fact, become law. As one author writes, the oral tradition, at least in theory, intended to express the intent of the law and extend it to matters of everyday life. In practice, however, the tradition of the elders tended to shift the center of gravity from the intent of the Torah, the law, to an increasing array of peripheral matters that either obscured or prevented that intent. So it started out, as many of the things that men seek to do, as a good purpose and good intent. It was a way of answering some of the difficult questions that come up as it relates to God's law. If God says, thou shalt not lie, as it does in the Tenth Commandment, what does that really mean? In this situation or in that situation, what is a lie? And are we held accountable then to follow in that practice and so on and so forth? And so there was a pastoral intent, if you will, of the oral tradition to help individuals who obviously did not have access to the law themselves. Again, you have to remember, they didn't carry a Bible with them, and nor did many people have copies of the law with them. It was all oral. And so it was given as a way of saying, this is what you do in these situations. This is what you avoid in these circumstances. And so once again, the intent was noble. However, as we see, by the time we come to Jesus' day, that focus has changed altogether, especially the authority that these Pharisees and scribes gave to the very oral traditions. And what we see happening now is that there was a sense of work righteousness and vain religion that was, in essence, being promoted by the Pharisees and the scribes. And so Jesus answers, and this is what Jesus will oftentimes do. He's posed the questions, and he'll answer, and nine times out of ten, he'll give some scriptural reference. And so he says to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And so Jesus does respond, not directly, of course, but with scripture. And he does so with such sarcasm that he turns the table back on them. The charge is directed not just towards their actions or even their accusations against the lack of actions upon his disciples' part, but Jesus goes to the very core of their heart, only as God can, of course. And so he denies the authority that these traditions carry, that they do not and should not be elevated to the level of God's word. And even if they are helpful, they are merely voluntary. If they are of use to a certain individual, so be it. But do not carry it or do not demand that everyone, like yourself, follow and submit their conscience to it. Jesus quotes here, actually from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. And of course, that context was specific to the people of Israel sometime in the 8th century B.C., to their own hypocritical practice. And that same charge of hypocrisy is what Jesus lays at the very feet of these religious leaders. Hypocrite, of course, or the word hypocrisy is taken from the theater where somebody would basically put a mask before their face, and so they would pretend or act as a different person or a different creature sometimes even, an animal. And so that's where that word comes from. But here, Jesus uses the word hypocrisy not to say so much that they're false or they're disingenuous in their portrayal of who they are, but rather the lack of connection that their actions have from their hearts. So the verse, for example, here, as it relates to the people of Israel at that time, they were disingenuous in their praise because it did not flow, it did not come from a heart after God. And so it goes on to speak about how such pretentious worship, in fact, leads to idolatry. And so, as he says, they have elevated, speaking of now the scribes and the Pharisees, they have elevated the very man-made rules, their oral traditions, over against God's revealed laws. This is what Paul describes, of course, in Romans chapter 1, as exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Idolatry is at the essence that. It is taking God down and replacing God with something less. And in this instance, that less is not only man-made rules and traditions, but in essence, it's man. Because he is the one who now, he meaning the Pharisees and the scribes, they are the ones who have taken hold of that authority that God alone has to bind the conscience of men. The sin of idolatry is not foreign to us. It may seem that way because, of course, they lived in a period and culture where they had idols that were made of metals and so forth, and there were temples that they attended where idol worship was prevalent and common. However, our idols are, I would say, even all the more dangerous because they're not visible, and we are blind to that very fact. For example, as we read even in the days of the Reformation, where, of course, idolatry was prevalent. And one of Calvin's great work was to demolish the idolatrous worship that was taking place so often in the Catholic Church. His quote, which is famous, I would say, for many contexts, is also true here, where he says, "The human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, expert in inventing idols." So idols are not just little wooden images that we fall down before to give homage. Idols are anything, even ideas and even tradition, oral tradition if that may be the case, or even unspoken traditions that we elevate and exchange for God. So when Jesus accuses, rightly so, as only God can, these religious leaders' hypocrisy, it was not so much a case of a lack of dedication or devotion. It's not like they were saying one thing and doing something else. That's oftentimes how we may define hypocrisy. As Christians are oftentimes noted as being hypocrites, they claim or they speak of one thing, but their actions, of course, is contrary to what they say. But that's not the way in which hypocrisy is defined here. Hypocrisy, again, is not that they weren't devout, because these Pharisees, as I mentioned, they were scrupulous. They were down to the very detail of how much was to be tied, mint and cumin. They were precise in their seeking to be faithful or pious to God's law. But rather, it spoke to the lack of consistency, of connection. And that's where Jesus speaks about far from the heart and the lips, not just 12 inches from the lips to the heart. But there's literally spiritual chasm of life and death as to the disconnect between what was happening, not just in the passage that's quoted from Isaiah, but what he's saying is happening even now amongst you Pharisees and scribes as to the charges that are not only being delivered at me, but as he will go on to say, what you are binding to the people of God. So there seemed to be, at least in Jesus' estimate, a clear division between a hungering and thirsting after God versus the praise and the accolade that came when their outward piety was praised by men. They were all about keeping the law and protecting it, but all along they simply forgot by their own blindness of heart that the law of God centered upon God, not man, and His glory. And we see once more a recurring theme throughout Mark, do we not? Proximity with God does not guarantee faithfulness with God. This was seen just even in last week's passage of the disciples, of how they still are not at the point of recognizing who Jesus really is. This has been the case time and time again, as people have surrounded Jesus, even to receive powerful healings from Jesus, but they still don't know who Jesus is. And this is true for the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the guardians of God's law. They were the ones who were to teach it faithfully, who memorized it, chapters and books at the same time. And yet, having done all that, they were as far from God as possible. Jesus gives in verse 9 through 13 one specific example of many, in fact, that demonstrates their hypocrisy. And the way he goes about it once more is full of irony. He says, "You have a fine way." That word there is the same as the word "well" that we saw earlier in the Isaiah passage. "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." So Jesus lays it for them very clearly. Here's what you've done. You have trampled upon the very word of God, His law, for the purpose of, very much intent on establishing or laying a foundation for your traditions. And how is this done? He quotes, of course, the fifth commandment. Jesus goes back to that very law that came through Moses directly. And he speaks about a tradition or a way in which the oral traditions and the Pharisees and the scribes have bound once more and have usurped the authority of God's word. He says there in verse 11, "If a man tells his father or mother, 'Whatever you would have gained for me is korban,' that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition." Here again is another hint as to the audience to whom Mark is writing, that they are again Gentile. And the word korban is nothing more than a simple transliteration of the Hebrew word, which means gift or vow. And this ploy, this tradition of korban, was one in which the scribes and the Pharisees had invented by their own, where a person could gift or vow their possession, whether it be property or something of value, to the Lord. And if that were the case, then during his lifetime, he could not have any direct use of that property or possession anymore. So that, for example, here, as Jesus is illustrating, let's say in your parents' old age, they need your assistance, financial assistance. And so they come to you asking for it. Well, because of the tradition of korban, you're able to sort of hide behind that tradition, say, "Sorry, Mom, sorry, Dad, that's been vowed to the Lord. That is no longer accessible." And eventually it would be given over after his death to the temple or to the priests for their use for the works of God. And what Jesus, of course, is pointing out here is, yes, there is a law, and they could justify, for example, they could turn to Numbers chapter 30 as it relates to vows that one could make, and they were indeed binding for those purposes to God. But however, in this case, they have, through their tradition, justified the act of vowing in order that another law of God, being honoring one's father and mother, to completely make that void. And so Jesus says, how can you, by your tradition, prohibit the very act of a son being faithful to his parents? And yet by your very traditions, you have not only denied the word of God, by which God says such disobedience is deserving, in fact, of death, but rather you have raised up your own oral teachings to surpass that of God. Now, whatever the exact detail may be regarding Korban, we're not familiar. There's some scholars who think that even while this property was Korban, if you will, that any kind of investments or dividends, if you will, that was being gained from that particular property could still be used, at least, by the individual. So there were times, for example, where a son, if he wanted to avoid having to dismiss of his own property, would korban this property. Or it's also indicated here the case, once something has been korbaned, it cannot be sold because of how the authority of the elders prohibited those actions. And so Jesus is setting before here again the absolute inconsistency and, in fact, the lack of submission to God's word, God's very word that the oral tradition has established. And he goes on to say, many such things you do. How much of God's authority had these scribes and Pharisees taken upon themselves to the point where they have almost buried the very word of God to the point where all they could do, all the people of Israel, in essence, could do is to submit to the very traditions of men. And as we see here, that this is what Jesus is setting before these scribes and Pharisees, that he is the one who has absolute authority, that he will not be bound by mere human traditions or even oral law, that he has come to establish and to keep the law of God, that he might be the perfect sacrifice, but in the process, he will destroy and eradicate all forms of human man-made religion that is opposed to God. Well, let me try to give a couple examples, because I know this has been somewhat historical, but I think, as I said, this is very practical and applicable in our day, and complicated. I don't want you to walk away from this thinking that somehow we can resolve every specific issue that relates to this, but let me just suggest a couple of struggles or examples that even in my own life that we have kind of wrestled through. And I would encourage you to do just that. You must wrestle through the Word of God. Don't be so simplistic in that you may come across one verse, which may be true in and of itself, that clears the matter. You want to try to sit the whole counsel of God whenever you're wrestling through these issues in life, especially particular issues that are in our cultural context that you may not find specifically in the context of the Bible. Two examples, one that's a little bit light and one that may be a little bit heavier. For example, one custom, if you will, or tradition that varies from place to place is that of table manners. And we've talked about this even in our own home. I grew up in an Asian home where table manners were different. But then as I became more westernized among some of my contemporaries, as I grew up in high school and college and so forth, I was exposed to a different set of table manners as I was exposed to families and so forth. And depending on what time period you're from and what age you grew up in and what family you grew up in, table manners will vary. And so you have to be careful not to judge others, depending on what context it may be, and to impute certain motives of that person just because their table manners are not the same as the table manners that you grew up or you're seeking to practice. Now, having said that, we've wrestled with this in our own home, and I'll get real specific. Some of our boys, let's say, don't want to carry out the table manners that Alice and I have established for our own home. However, in that case, there is another command that is of a higher priority for that individual. Honor your father and mother, right? Now, we're not impressing it upon that individual as though this is going to all of a sudden determine their salvation. That is not the weight. But in that situation, they're going to honor mother and father. Now, we're not saying when they grow up that that's the table manners that they're going to have to promote or they're going to carry out, or whether they go out in public, how that may carry. But at least at our home, when they're sitting with us, we have certain table manners we have asked and commanded of them to keep. That's all that is. We can argue, and it'd be interesting to see what the Bible says about it, but I don't think there's a lot that the Bible is going to give you about table manner. It really is a cultural phenomenon. That's one example where we may, again, have a certain tradition that we impress upon others that we have to be careful not to. Another issue, maybe a little bit heavier, and I've actually wrestled through this and have changed, so I may be open to change again. But the whole issue of, for example, homeschooling. You know, I've never preached on homeschooling because I don't think it's a biblical mandate at all. But, you know, there are people, for whatever reason they extrapolate from Scripture, would say unless you homeschooled as a parent, you're somehow being unfaithful in your parental responsibility. Now, they can take certain passages, probably the most common ones, Deuteronomy chapter 6, that's oftentimes quoted as to why homeschooling is almost a mandate for proper biblical discipleship by the parents and that authority. There was a time where, based upon my own, I guess, rash and immature reading of not just the text, but even of other writers, I may have held more closely to that view than I do now. That being said, that's an issue, of course, that once more is not explicit in God's Word, meaning God does not give us a direct command as to how, especially in our culture and in our context, how children are to be educated. Because you can even argue, well, if they are to be educated, and I was even thinking about this, when does that education stop? Does it stop at high school? Or does it have to go on to college? Who makes that determination? Where does that come from? So there are a lot of questions that the Bible just does not give us direct, authoritative answers to that we may privately and even personally seek to live out in our own lives. As long as that is one in which we do not impress with the same degree of authority or judgment, we are free and bound by our own conscience to the Word of God to live our lives that way. However, we can just as easily slip as these scribes and Pharisees did, and theirs was even to an extreme, because in their mind, by the disobedience of these oral traditions, not only had Jesus and the disciples sinned, but they had, in essence, cut themselves off from salvation, because these were boundary markers. This is how you identify yourself as people of God. And so if you're outside the people of God, naturally they would say, you're not saved, as we would, quote, use that expression today. So you know, there are degrees, of course, to which even our own judgments can follow. I dare say, and I hope not, there's not a Bible-believing Christian who would say, if you don't homeschool, you're not saved. That would be ridiculous, literally. But they may carry it to a lesser degree and somehow judge with some impunity that individual because they don't. And that's, again, an issue of the word wisdom, which is another sermon. But wisdom is open to learning the whole counsel of God, learning context, learning specific situations that, again, do not carry the same weight as law, as prescription, as authority that God Himself has given to us. So what Jesus sets forth here especially is the issue of who has ultimate authority. And fortunately, my illustrations or my examples does not apply, because in this critical issue, God alone has authority. God alone is the one who determines what is law, what is binding, what is required. But even in that, my friends, Jesus has fulfilled. Jesus has done what God has required of every man. So that even in that realm, we can't seek to lift up any one command over against another as if though that's the bar or that's the litmus test upon which one is ultimately in Christ. Our salvation is the gospel, which is in Christ Jesus. He alone has fulfilled all the demands of God. And as we are living in this life, finite, sinful, and complicated as this world may be, we will wrestle back and forth with some contemporary, contextual, cultural issues. We will. And we ought never to see that how we apply or how we carry out those contextual issues is related to righteousness in Christ. Those are worlds apart. They're not even in the same discussion. Because if there's anything that we claim that we have done or are doing and will continue to do that has the ground upon which we find our righteousness apart from Christ, we're in the camp of the Pharisees. That's where we are if we falter on that thinking. But as the gospel makes clear, and as Jesus makes clear, I alone have authority with respect with the Word of God. And I alone have lived to fulfill the demands of God, that I alone might die as a spotless, complete, all-sufficient sacrifice, that all those who trust in me, and not in your own efforts, not in your own worth and righteousness, might we find the peace and the freedom to pursue after righteousness, to walk as disciples of Christ as we are maturing in His grace. Obedience to Christ will look different at times in our lives, and for people it will look different. And we have to be cautious, as Jesus lays it very clear here, that we seek not to bury or suppress the clear, revealed Word of God for anything that we have been able to keep ourselves or to establish in our own lives and in our own minds over against the very Word of God. And as we trust in Jesus, we find that there is freedom and there is grace even in our failures, that it is not ultimately about us. It's not about what we do, ever, when it comes to our standing with God. It is what Christ has done, and in Him alone. Let's pray.